chapter 2. We're in verse 22 this morning. If you remember, when the book of Acts begins, the apostles are ordinary, fearful, weak, still a little bit spiritually dull and confused men. But Jesus had a pretty high task for these weak men. He told them in Acts chapter 1 that they would become witnesses in their known world at that time. But he told them, hey, don't start yet. I want you to go wait in Jerusalem. Because they needed to be empowered to be those witnesses that Jesus had called them to be. And last week, we read about the fulfillment of that promise. They did get empowered to become witnesses. Last week, the Holy Spirit came upon them in spectacular fashion. The church was born. And from now on in the book of Acts, we see these men as witnesses in their world. Empowered, powerful witnesses. Oh, they're still ordinary men. But they have an extraordinary power at this point. Well, shortly after the Holy Spirit came upon them, the Apostle Peter stood up and declared the very first Christian sermon for the church. We have the very first sermon preached in this passage this morning. Now, this wasn't preached in a church building. It wasn't preached in a synagogue. This was open air preaching. Peter preached it probably in the open temple courts after what had happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to put yourself in the scene now this morning before we read. Remember, the city of Jerusalem is packed out. There's people all over the place. Everyone has come to celebrate the Pentecost, the festival of Pentecost. Well, the disciples were together, 120 of them, somewhere near the temple. And you remember this great, wonderful, loud sound appeared, that of a rushing mighty wind. And then these tongues of fire came and appeared and split and descended upon each one of the apostles. And then they began speaking in tongues. Miraculous occurrences with the coming of the Holy Spirit when the church was born. Well, all that commotion attracted a crowd. A huge group of people came to find the disciples to find out what exactly was going on. And this first sermon, Peter describes what happened. We looked at it a little bit last week. He quoted from the prophet Joel, who said, this is spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, my spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And we saw that, the coming of the Holy Spirit at that time. Well, we're going to pick up the message that Peter continues to deliver in verse 22. Before we get into the text, let me say a couple of things. I want you to notice as we read this sermon that Peter is an entirely different person now. He has become a bold witness. In fact, he says some rather bold, in-your-face kinds of things in this message. But he doesn't offend people. He convicts people. It's great power. Peter has become a powerful messenger with a powerful message that yields amazing results. It's because of the Holy Spirit. Paul the Apostle said that exact same thing about his own preaching. This is a verse that I think of often. Paul said, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Peter stands up with that power and delivers a powerful message. I heard about a pastor who got pulled over by a cop. He was speeding. And the cop was writing him out a ticket, you know, and the pastor looked at him and said, please don't, officer, I'm a poor preacher. The officer said, yes, I know, I've heard you many times, and gave him the ticket. Well, that couldn't be said of the Apostle Peter. He was not a poor preacher. The Holy Spirit had come upon him and he did a great work in Peter. The other thing I want you to notice before we read the sermon is Peter preached Jesus. That's a wonderful person to preach. It's the only person to preach. He preaches Jesus Christ in this message. Historical, foundational truths concerning Jesus Christ, the most unique life that was ever lived. And again, Peter is following a formula that Paul followed. Paul told the Corinthians, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So let's look at Peter preaching Jesus. Read with me in verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Look how Peter commands the attention of the audience. "Men of Israel, hear these words." And I believe it was spoken with authority and urgency. Loose paraphrase. Attention, everyone. Listen up. I've got a message and you need to hear it. Very commanding of their attention. And you know, I think that's something that every preacher of the gospel should expect. I think every preacher should expect an audience to listen to the message. And the preacher should consider the message very important. I think there's far too many preachers in this country that don't take their messages serious enough. And because of that, the audiences don't take the message serious enough. You know, the guy just sort of gets up every Sunday morning because he has to say something. You know, he's the preacher. Well, I personally don't believe that a preacher should speak just because he has to say something. A preacher should speak because he has something to say. And it should be an important message. Peter here has an important message to give. And he commands the attention of the audience. He preaches an organized message that flows very well. He preaches different aspects concerning the life of Jesus. In verse 22, he preaches the life that Jesus lived on earth. In verse 23, he preaches the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 24 through 32, Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 33 through 35, Peter preaches the ascension of Jesus Christ. Four fundamental truths of Christianity. Let's get into it. Preaching the life that Jesus lived, Peter tells the crowd, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Peter reminds the crowd, first of all, that Jesus lived an actual life as an actual human being, as a man, as a figure in history, as many people in the crowd could have attested by eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus. Jesus lived a life as a man. It says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God." Jesus is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he came down and took on the form of a man. God in human flesh. He lived life here as a man, though fully God as well. And living as a man, he experienced human circumstances as we experience them. For instance, he had a hometown, Nazareth. Jesus grew up in a city called Nazareth. That's where he spent his childhood. And he's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Actual man with actual human characteristics and human circumstances. He's an historical figure. But Peter is very quick to point out that this life that Jesus lived was very unique. For Jesus, his whole life was marked by God. He was attested by God. In fact, that's the word that's used. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. Folks, Jesus lived the most unique life that anyone has ever lived. He was the most unique man to ever breathe air on this earth. Why? Because his whole life was marked by God. It was attested by God. The hand of God was all over the life of Jesus, for he was the Son of God. It says that the evidence that God's hand was upon him is by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him. These miracles that God worked through Jesus, the Greek word is, interesting enough, that word dunamis again. Word that means power. Powers worked through Jesus. Speaking of his supernatural miracles that were worked through his life. And think of them as they're recorded in the Gospels. Jesus rose men from the dead. Jesus spoke and the storm stopped. He healed people who were blind since birth, deaf, mute, the demon possessed. Incredible miracles that God worked. And they attested to the supernatural, unique quality of Jesus. There's another word there. It says the wonders that God worked through him. Again, pointing to the miracles that God worked through him. But I found out this week that the word for wonders can also be used to where we get the word prodigy. The word prodigy refers to something ingenious, something not of this world. And as you looked at the life of Jesus and the things that he worked, you would realize that he was not of this world. He was marked out by God. Signs which God did through him. The Greek word for sign indicates a mark, a token. That by which a person or a thing is distinguished from others and is known. And those miracles marked Jesus. They set him apart from all others as the unique Son of God. So yes, Jesus lived his life as a man, but his life was unique. Attested by God, marked by incredible miracles, wonders, and signs. Now I want you to notice that the crowd that Peter was addressing would have had first-hand knowledge of Jesus. And as such, it would have been very hard for them to dispute what Peter was saying. After all, 50 days earlier to the day of Pentecost was the Passover. And what happened then? Jesus was crucified just 50 days previously to this event. And many people in that crowd saw Jesus in Jerusalem. I'm sure they heard about all the incredible signs that he did. In fact, I'll bet many of them saw some of his miracles firsthand. Look very carefully at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So this was indisputable to the people in this crowd. He preaches the life of Jesus. But he goes on in verse 23 to preach of the crucifixion of Jesus. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now that was an incredibly bold thing for Peter to tell this crowd. Wouldn't you agree? The goal of Peter's message here is not to entertain this crowd. His goal is to tell the truth. And he, in effect, tells the crowd that they are responsible for the crucifixion of the most unique life that has ever lived. This man, him, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, we know that Rome really didn't care all that much about Jesus. Rome was in control at that time. The people that had a real problem with Jesus were the religious elite of the Jewish people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders. And we know they are the ones that wanted Jesus dead. But you know what? They didn't have the guts to do it themselves. They went and delivered Jesus into the hands of Rome. Rome carried out the execution. They're the ones that carried out the crucifixion. They're the lawless hands here, for they didn't have the law of Moses. However, while Rome was involved in carrying out the crucifixion of Jesus, which, by the way, was putting Jesus on a cross, nailing spikes into his hands and his feet, stayed up on the cross until he died. Rome carried that out, but the Jews were responsible, for they were behind the scenes making it happen. And Peter tells them, "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And I'm convinced that this was something that they could not dispute once again. Again, I believe that many people in this crowd that Peter is delivering this sermon to were in Jerusalem 50 days previously. Many of them may have been in the very same crowd that cried out, "Crucify him!" They were responsible. Peter is looking right in the eyes of this crowd and saying, "You're responsible, both Jews and Gentiles." Before we go on, the Bible does tell us that it wasn't just those people that were living at that time that are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For what put Jesus on the cross to begin with? Sin. Sin. The Bible clearly teaches that all have sinned and fallen short from the glory of God. The Bible then teaches that the result of sin is death. That's the punishment for sin. God sent Jesus to take our death, to pay our punishment. He was crucified on a cross for our sin in our place. And then he rose again from the third day. And because of that, he lives victorious. But you know what? We're all responsible for his crucifixion. Our sin put him there. That was a planned out activity. That was a planned out event. However, it didn't catch God the Father by surprise. Notice what Peter says in that verse as well. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The crucifixion of Jesus was a planned out event. The word, the determined purpose of God, is something that means a fixed, something set in stone. There was nothing that could change God's mind on this. He was going to send Jesus. Jesus was going to be crucified on a cross. By the foreknowledge of God, prearrangement of God, all this was planned out. How horrible it would have been to be a part of that crowd and have Peter tell us, "God arranged it, and by the way, God used you to be a part of the crucifixion process of Jesus." He preached the crucifixion of Jesus Christ pretty hard. But now he goes on and he preaches the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 24. Him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Listen, doctrine of the church. Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. He actually died. He was actually placed in a tomb. But the victorious doctrine of Christianity is that he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay in the tomb. God raised him up. He raised victoriously to new life. Now, it was important that Peter mentioned this truth to this crowd. It was important that Peter tell the crowd, look, God raised up Jesus. You want to know why? There was a stupid little rumor that was floating around in those days. There was a rumor concerning what had happened to the body of Jesus. And it was creating lots of confusion among people. And it's, in fact, we have a very interesting account of it in Matthew chapter 28. You don't need to turn there, But just let me share with you that in that passage, Matthew records how the chief priests and the elders, the ones that were responsible for having Jesus crucified, met with the actual soldiers that were stationed at the tomb. And when Jesus rose again from the dead, there's a little conversation that they have. Let me just read it. Some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Hey, the disciples came in and ripped off the body of Jesus. The soldiers were paid a sum of money to go around and tell people that. And they did, and it created a rumor, and it ripped off a lot of people. Many people in this crowd that Peter is addressing had probably heard that very rumor. Those crazy apostles, they went and dug up his body. Well, Peter looks at him and says, "Not so. God raised him from the dead." And look how he explains it. "Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The grave could not hold Jesus. The tomb could not hold Jesus. Death could not hold Jesus. It was not possible. God raised him." It says that God loosed the pains of death. It's an interesting word. The word for pains there is that Greek word that means birth pangs, labor pains. So the tomb is almost like a womb for Jesus. They couldn't keep him. And he would be born, risen from the dead into resurrection glory. One scholar said, "It was not possible that the chosen one of God should remain in the grip of death. The abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body." It just simply wasn't possible for him to stay dead. God raised him from the dead. Now, Peter goes on to prove this resurrection. He does it, first of all, by appealing to Old Testament scripture. He reads a psalm of David. Look at 25. "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.'" Important to note here that most of the members of that crowd that Peter was addressing in this message, most of them were Jews. They were Jewish. And they had a very high level view of the Old Testament scriptures. So if Peter could prove to the crowd that the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would be risen from the dead, that would be a great proof in their eyes. And that's exactly what Peter sets out to do here. He reads the Psalm of David. Now, if you were to just turn to the Old Testament and read the Psalm of David, it happens to be Psalm chapter 16. You would read it and you would think that the entire psalm applied to David personally. Like he's speaking in the first person. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." Verse 26, "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope." But then notice something very interesting that David writes in this psalm. Verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The word for corruption there means the decay of the body after death. A body decaying, rotting away in the tomb. That's what it means. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." All right. Well, what happened to David? Is that speaking of David?
Notice what Peter says in verse 29.
Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I love that. Crowd, let me get very candid with you, very blunt. You've read Psalm 16, and you may have think that David was applying that to him, but come with me, let's walk over to David's tomb, which you know where it's at and you have memorials to, and you'll find out that he's dead. He's buried. His body has long since decayed. So he could not have been speaking of himself in Psalm 16.
Goes on to explain it further in verse 29. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption.
David wrote, "You would not let your Holy One see corruption." My friends, David's dead. His body did decay. He was acting as a prophet, Peter tells the crowd. God had given David a prophecy, had told him that the Messiah would come from his lineage, from his body. And so he was speaking of the Holy One as referring to the Messiah, whose body did not see decay, and who did rise again from the grave. So he appeals to Old Testament scripture. He does so brilliantly. And I'm sure that the people in the crowd were like, wow, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 32, there's another line of proof that Peter proves the resurrection with, and that's the fact that they were all eyewitnesses of Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Hey, crowd, we've seen Jesus after he rose again from the dead. We are eyewitnesses. We stand before you as those who have seen the risen Lord. And that is very clear in the Bible that Jesus did show himself to many people after he rose again from the dead in the historical records. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that Jesus showed himself to Peter, to the 12, to 500 people at one time, to James, to the apostles, and to Paul. That's not to mention the women at the tomb, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Historical fact written in the Bible that Jesus was seen by people after he rose from the dead. The apostles that were before that crowd had seen Jesus as well. Very good evidence. Once again, they could come up and talk to them. So he argues strongly for the resurrection of Jesus. Now, a question now that might have been on the hearts and minds of this crowd as they listened to Peter may have been this. All right. Jesus rose from the dead. You've seen him. Well, let us see him. Where is he? If he rose again from the dead, why can't we see him too? Where is he? Peter answers that question next with another very important teaching about Jesus. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Where's Jesus? Why won't he show himself? Well, Peter answers, you know where Jesus is? He's alive, yes, but guess what? He's in heaven now. He ascended to heaven. In fact, the 120 apostles that are here on the day of Pentecost were in Acts chapter 1, and they saw him ascend to heaven. So once again, they're eyewitnesses of that fact. Jesus going up in the clouds, ascending into heaven. And that, my friends, is a very important truth in the Bible concerning Jesus. Jesus is alive today. He's not with us on planet Earth physically. He is spiritually. But he's in an exalted state in heaven. In fact, that's what he says in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Exalted is a word that means high and lifted up. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of God is a place of incredible honor, indicating supreme authority, indicating co-ownership and rulership over all of the universe. Jesus is alive in heaven. And that's a fundamental, important part of Christianity. And did you know that Jesus is still very active from heaven? He sends the orders, he directs the activities, he gets things done. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our high priest interceding for us in the heavenlies now. The Bible teaches that Jesus is in the process of preparing a place for us in heaven, building our mansions. Jesus is responsible for helping us to be fruitful as we abide in Him, the vine. So Jesus is very, very active. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. And he gives some more proofs of that. He says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Crowd, you've just seen some amazing things. You heard the wind. You heard that sound. You saw the fire. Maybe some of them did. Maybe some did not. You've heard us speaking in tongues. You've noticed that the Holy Spirit has come upon us. I just want you to know, crowd, that what you have seen has just proved that Jesus ascended to heaven. For Jesus had told the disciples, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Jesus had departed. He had ascended. He's at the right hand of the throne of God and sending out the Holy Spirit. A miraculous thing that was witnessed on the day of Pentecost is a valid proof that Jesus ascended. He appeals to another Old Testament scripture in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, look, we can go to his tomb. David didn't ascend to heaven. He wrote Psalm 110, which is a psalm that details the expectation of the anticipated Messiah. And it's thought to be translated more like this. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Messiah, Christ the Lord, sit at my right hand. So, Peter, on this first sermon of the church, tells the crowd essential, historical, powerful, rock-solid truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a life. It was the most unique life ever attested by God as an actual historical figure doing works attested by God. He preaches the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on a cross. We were responsible. It was our sin. Jesus rose again from the dead. The victorious note of Christianity. The one that sets us apart. Jesus is alive. And not only is he alive, he has ascended to heaven. The life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ preached very powerfully before this crowd. How do I know it was preached powerfully? Well, look at the reaction. Actually, verse 36, he sums up. After he's preached the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, he gives a stinging conclusion. And then we'll get to their reaction. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He lived a unique life. He died on the cross. He was risen again. He ascended into heaven. Folks, let me sum this up for you. The Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. God has made Him supreme authority, supreme master, and the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's our only hope. Now, after that stinging conclusion, look at their reaction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice how the Holy Spirit was working through Peter on that day. The reaction is amazing. Cut to the heart. A word that means pierced in their innermost beings. Stung. Stung in their heart. Fully convicted. The Bible teaches us that the Word of God is like a double-edged sword, doesn't it? Sharper than a double-edged sword, dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Peter had used that sword, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, he pierced the crowd. So much so that this crowd initiates the altar call. Did you get that? Peter didn't say, "Okay, now I want all of you to bow your heads." And there's an organist playing some music. "We're going to have an invitation now. I've delivered this message." He doesn't do that. This crowd is so convicted, they're the ones that initiate it. Peter, he said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're so cut to the heart by it. Well, if somebody asks you what you need to do or what they need to do to be saved, I hope you have an answer. Peter had an answer. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Gives them the answer. First step, repent. Peter said to them, "Repent." Now that's a word that conjures up all sorts of weird images to us today. But listen, repent is not a word to be afraid of. It just simply means to turn around. That's all repent means. About face. 180 degree turn. Stop going the way you're going. Turn around and go God's way now. Get yourself in line with God. Don't go your way rejecting Jesus. Turn around, come towards Jesus, and embrace Jesus. That's what repent means. Stop thinking of life your way. Begin thinking of life God's way. Stop trying to get saved your way. Get saved God's way. And God's way says that we're all sinners. Jesus died on a cross for sins. He rose again from the dead. He's our Savior. We have to invite Him into our lives. We have to ask for that forgiveness so that His penalty that He paid for sin, He takes our penalty because of what He did. So repent. Turn around. And every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now that is, I believe, referring to water baptism. What is water baptism? Well, we're going to have one in a month or so. Water baptism, as I said, is a picture of what has happened inwardly to a believer. We immerse people, we dunk them in the water, signifying that they die to sin. They died with Christ. They come up That signifies that they've rose again from the dead with Christ. They've been given a new life. They're new creations. It's a picture of what happens at salvation. Forgiven of our sins, we become dead to sin, alive to Christ. Well, there are those that use this verse to say that everyone must be water baptized in order to be saved. It's used by a lot of people. I reject it. I do not believe that water baptism is what gets you saved. The Bible is too clear in all other places. Salvation is by grace through faith. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He saves us. We get baptized after that to show what God has already done on the inward side. But however, look at what it said there. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Wow. Well, you know, there are people that believe that the word for there should be translated because. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sins. In other words, you've been forgiven. I think there's a better way to explain that, though. Baptism was much more important for the Jews in that day than for us. If you were a Jew and you got baptized in that day, it was a radical thing, brother. It meant you were leaving Judaism. You were stepping into Christianity forever. The process of you getting baptized would separate you from family members, friends, forever. You were leaving Judaism. You were stepping into Christianity. So this public display of baptism, which Peter asked them to do, had to be one that was well thought out, that the cost was known to the highest degree, that many, in being baptized, would lose all their family members and friends from that day forward. And so again, I believe that the emphasis here is, yes, they were to be baptized, but it was not without prior deep conviction belief of accepting and embracing Jesus Christ that was preached in the sermon. And that's the order. Repent. Turn around. Go God's way. Receive Jesus as your Savior. Be baptized. And then as it says, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will indwell inside you. The Holy Spirit can come upon you for power and service as a minister. And with many other words, he testified it and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So in other words, he didn't give them long to think about it. Be saved. Do it. You've been cut to heart. God has spoken to you. Don't wait another day. Be saved. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wow. So now on the first day of the church, there's about 3,120 members after this first sermon that's preached. A highly organized sermon that's filled with doctrine concerning Jesus. Yet, Peter drove it home and made them apply it. That's what cut them to the heart. The life of Jesus was the most unique life ever lived. Jesus was crucified. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus ascended to heaven. Because of that, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, what are you going to do about it? They were cut to the heart, and 3,000 of them embraced Jesus at that point. I want to close by looking back again at verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Does this work for people living in the year 2000? Yes. Is the way of salvation still the same for people living in 2000? Yes. This promise is to you, apostles, crowd that was listening to him at that day, to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Has God called you? It's possible today to be saved by the very same message that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost. What he preached is still valid for today. All through history, people accept Jesus Christ, people get saved from their perverse generation by making an individual, personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The 3,000 in that day, it still continues up to this day. And if you're here this morning, know this. Jesus was an actual historical figure who lived a unique life, died on a cross for your sins, rose again from the dead on the third day. He is now in heaven. He wants to be your Savior. He's Lord in Christ. And you personally have to receive Him. Heard about one reverend who tells the story of a timid little girl who wanted to be prayed for at a religious meeting in the south of London. She wanted to come to Jesus and said to the Christian man who was conducting the meetings, "Will you pray for me in this meeting, please? But listen, don't mention my name." In the meeting which followed, when every head was bowed and there was perfect silence, the gentleman prayed for the little girl and said, "Oh Lord, there is a little girl who does not want her name known, but Thou dost know her. Save her precious soul." There was stillness for a moment, and then way back in the congregation, a little girl rose and a pleading little voice said, "Please, it's me, Jesus. Jesus, it's me. I'm the one He's talking about." She did not want to have a doubt. The more she had thought about it, the hungrier her heart was for forgiveness. She wanted to be saved. And she was not ashamed to say, "Jesus, it's me." My friend, you need to say, "Jesus, it's me. I'm here now. I'm personally asking that You would come into my life and forgive me of my sins. This promise is for me as well as those first people that heard that powerful message that Peter addressed." Let's bow our heads. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who needs to raise up that hand and say, "It's me," that they would do just that this morning. Thank You for the truth. Thank You for the wonderful message You've given all of us to proclaim. Thank You for Your unique life, Jesus. Thank You for the tremendous sacrifice You made on the cross for our sins. Thank You that You're alive today to receive us as Your people, as we receive You as our Savior and Lord. And I want to ask that if there's anyone here this morning who's never personally accepted that promise, it's available right now. Just simply say this prayer in your heart to the Lord. "Lord Jesus, come into my life. You are alive and I know it to be true. Your life was the most unique. You died on a cross for my sins, and I admit I'm a sinner. I deserve the death. I deserve penalty, but You took it upon Your own shoulders for me. And You rose again, and You're victorious, and I want to be a part of the winning team. So Lord, please, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Make me brand new." As your heads are bowed, I also want to share with God's people that this is a very good outline to follow in witnessing to your friends. Preach Jesus. Preach Him. You can't go wrong. Preach His unique life. Preach His crucifixion. Preach His resurrection and His ascension. And Lord God, I pray that You would enable Your people as powerful witnesses that you would give us people to talk to, that we would be sensitive to others around us at work, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Lord, I pray that you would have people ask us, what must we do to be saved? And then, Lord, we would have an answer. Use us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Demonstrate your loving kindness each and every day. Awake and find your endless mercy. Your love will always stay so
the love of Jesus Christ to your friends this week as well. Love you. God bless you. And if any of you said that prayer, please come forward and share that with me. Any other counseling needs or prayer requests, myself and some others at the church would love to pray with you. God bless you.